is 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5, I want to let you know ahead of time what this chapter is about. I think it's helpful. I think it's as best I could to sum up this chapter is pastoral management of a church family. Pastoral management of a church family. It won't be but a few verses and you'll see why that's the case. It concerns the care of Timothy's church family. And so pastors and their care for them. Things that are going on that are important. There are those in the Ephesian church who should be treated as fathers. Others by Timothy. And you know, by us as well. You know, the things that are given here, they're not just for him necessarily. But this is his particular oversight. But this is the attitude that we ought all to have. So we'll learn about some of this as well. But whatever you see applying to the pastor, consider for a moment, maybe it's something that I should be applying as well. There are those in the Ephesian church who should be treated by Timothy as his fathers. Others as brethren, mothers, and sisters. He's going to receive through this instruction, or has received instruction here about, and it's thorough, about widows and aged men, elders. He needs to be encouraged to be impartial in his dealings with every member, and not hasty to make judgments. He needs also, by the time we come to the end of the chapter, he needs also to apply a remedy to help his physical ailments. And remember as well that some men's sins, and as well as their good works, are evident now and others later. When we were studying in this book, I made a note about how that the English word godliness, the Greek as well, is the same. The word godliness is found more often in this one book than any other book in the New Testament. That's notable to me. Another outstanding feature is to be found in this chapter, and that is the number of imperatives that are here. There are 18 imperatives, 18 commandments. So this is a very important chapter for Timothy and for the church. I want to just touch each one briefly and then get into this so that we might be aware of them when we read them in the verses, if the Lord will. But to show you these imperatives, just isolate them so we could pay attention to them a little better. In verse 14, I wanted to touch first of all upon the first person imperatives. These come from Paul. They are here. I will. That's an imperative from him. First person singular imperative. I will. Or I'm commanding. Therefore, that the younger women marry. Notice that. And one more time in verse 21. I charge. In what? I command you, Timothy, therefore before God. How important is this matter? About being partial. Don't be partial. Now the next set of imperatives is rather lengthy. It's the second person singular imperative that are given, their commandments given to Timothy. These are his commandments. The first one is in verse 1. The commandment there is entreat an elder as a father. He's commanded to do this. He is also commanded in verse 3 to honor widows indeed. And we need to know what that means. And who are these people? Honor widows indeed is a commandment. The next one is in verse 7. The words give in charge is an imperative. Give in charge these things. Members, notice, members, take care of your own widows. That's the imperative. He's to see to it that they do. The next one is in verse 11. Refuse, it says, or excuse. Excuse younger widows from being counted of those under the church's care. Verse 11. See to it that this does not take place. The next one in verse 19. Receive not. Receive is the imperative. Receive not an accusation against an elder. We need to consider that. Verse 20, rebuke is the imperative. Rebuke the elders that sin before everyone. We need to know what that means. Because it doesn't mean what verse 1 means. Rebuke there. I'd encourage people to get into their concordances and discover these things and prove them by the scriptures. The next commandment is in verse 22. Lay on is the imperative. Lay hands on no man suddenly. You need to know what that means, Timothy. Verse 22. Keep is the imperative. Keep thyself pure. Verse 23. It's a funny one. Probably could be abused. Verse 23. Drink. What's he commanded him? Don't drink water. But you need to understand the context of that, what it's about. And finally, verse 23 again, the word use is an imperative. Use wine. Can you believe that Paul commanded Timothy to use wine? So now we need to know what that means. These are all for Timothy. He must know these commandments. He needs to see about these and be sure that he does them. There's just a couple more. The third person singular imperatives are directed to Timothy, but they involve a third party. And I will show you what that means. Verse 9. The imperative is let be taken, and it's in a negative. So let not be taken into the number, and I'll just sum it up like this, just any widow. In verse 16, again, negatively stated, the imperative is let be charged. Let not be charged the church with this widow's care. Or these like that in verse 16. Verse 22, a negatively stated again. Be partakers, the imperative. Be not a partaker, Timothy, expressing in a third person sense, of others' sins. Don't be a partaker of others' sins. And finally, the last category is the third person plural imperatives. They belong to some that were in the congregation. And Timothy is to be sure that it's to govern that these things are done. And it's not always an easy task. There in verse 4, a third person plural imperative, let them, that is, the children of these widows, the imperative is let learn. Let them learn to show piety at home in verse 4. Again in verse 16, let relieve is the imperative. Let them, the children of these particular widows, let them relieve their own husbands. And finally, the last one is in verse 17. Let be counted worthy is the proper imperative, the commandment. Let be counted worthy of double honor the old men that have maintained a proper Christian conduct. And so that sums up all 18 of them. We took a little bit, and I think it might be helpful as we read through here and consider these verses. Beginning at verse 1, we want to go through one at a time. He starts off with a very serious commandment. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. And the younger men understood, entreat as brethren. I want you to know, just by virtue of the first two verses, elders is simply referring to old men. Men that are older than Timothy. Men that are older than Timothy. Yet Timothy could be right up near 40 years old. And it's my personal opinion that he is. He must have been married. He must have had children. He must know how to rule his house. And there are a lot of other things. And they're not options. They are requirements. These things having been proved, brethren, whether it's a bishop or a deacon, then let them minister in that place. That's important. And here he says, rebuke not an old man. Rebuke not an old man. Those that are of a greater age. It should be clear from reading these two verses that it with reference to younger men, elder women, and younger sisters, that means here old men. And the imperative is not to rebuke him. It's a commandment directed to Timothy. It suggests that there will be instances when perhaps he and an older brother in Christ are going to cross swords. Something would bring up the desire to want to rebuke the older man. It's not stated here that one person is right or wrong. That's not the point. But Timothy is to always have a regard to the status of this man as an elder brother in Christ. Now that's going to take some exercise sometimes. Younger men, you know what I'm talking about. Fathers and sons. I know as a son, I've wronged my father like this. It's wrong. I don't know of an instance where I should ever have rebuked my father. There's another way to do this. Another way to communicate. The commandment is simple. Don't you ever rebuke an older brother. It's said to treat him as a father. What does that mean? To me, I'll tell you what plain thing. It means this. Speak comfortably to him. Try to win him with soft words. Beseeching arguments. Now this is synonymous. We're going to come to it, verse 20. It's synonymous. Verse 20 is not the same Greek word. This one is here, rebuke not elder, is to come to sharp blows. To give them a sharp blow. That's a no-no, Timothy. Verse 20 says, them that sin rebuke before all. We'll consider it in a moment. In verse 2, the elder women are mothers. As mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity, to be clear of any unchaste or impure motives and actions. Steer clear of it with the younger women. Elderly women as mothers. Consider what I say. Over the years, we've heard a number of preachers that have ruined their lives by something that began with, honestly, good intentions. And I want you to know my rule. Okay? This is my rule. This is what I do. And it's not up for discussion. I'm not discussing this with anyone, as far as this is my rule. I take it seriously. There's no instance where I'll ever meet with another woman young or old, or without the presence of my wife. I'll never do it. I'm not going to do it. I never see an instance where it's necessary to do that. If she can't be present, they're not talking to me. I'm not talking to them. It opens the door to good intentions. It opens the door to things that can go seriously wrong. Given the attitude of today's society, I would certainly press that if it was necessary that we as a church and brethren meet together and have to have a woman brought before us, if you will, there will be some women present too, to be witnesses. I think it's proper. Now, that's rather swift. It's enough for us. Timothy's gotten a good idea of how to do things just by these few words. Verses 3 through 16 is a big deal. It concerns the subject of widows. We need to know what the Bible says here. Timothy's first imperative, honor widows that are widows indeed. Now, that means, the Greek is actually honor widows that are being widows. It's more than just being a widow. There's something else attached to it. Indeed is the word, widows indeed. It means a widow in the truest sense of the word, a widow being in the depths of true widowhood. These, Timothy has a commandment to honor. The general definition, as all of us know, of a widow is one that has lost her husband. 2 Samuel 14:5, the king said unto her, "What ails thee?" And she answered, I am indeed a widow, and mine husband is dead. Now, it's a terrible situation for anyone to be in. There's no doubt about that. To suffer the loss of your mate, your husband, as a woman. But he wants Timothy to be sure that particular widows receive what they should by way of help from the congregation. And so let's consider it. In verse 4, he begins to make a distinction between widows, the kinds of widows that there are. But if any widow have children or nephews. Nephews. That's a different kind of a word. I got into the Oxford English Dictionary and found that it meant, referred to descendants, children, but also here nephews refers to grandchildren. So descendants of this woman. If any widow have children or nephews. Nephews. Imperative. Let them learn. Those children and those descendants, let them learn to show piety at home. The children, obviously, are of age. Whether sons or daughters, we gather that from verse 16. A man or a woman that believes. But here, you know what? This is a rule that really everyone should do, not just Christians. And it's kind of understood that anyone related to a woman like this would take care of her. That's proper. Let them learn to show piety at home and what? To requite. And that is a turnaround in events where they, to requite their parents, where they had given themselves to raise you up and support your life, your living, and brought you to the place where you are now as an adult. Now the instance has turned around to where you're having to repay them. in that way to support her livelihood. Paul says, for that is good, it's honest, it's worthy, it's a worthy thing, and acceptable before God. That defined how a widow is to be cared for if she needs it. Now, not every widow falls in this category, but if she needs it, by her descendants. But notice the next verse defines this widow in particular. The widow indeed. Now, she that is a widow indeed, a true widow in the sense that we have concern here, and the word desolate, that is, she's alone. She has none of her family. Her husband's gone and her family's not. She is a widow indeed and desolate, trusts in God and continues, very important, in supplication. She continues. She didn't begin, but she's continuing in the service of Christ, even after her husband is gone and no descendants remaining, and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. She has no one. And has, as a matter of the course of her life, continued in her commitment to the service of the Lord as she's come into this state of life. It manifests the attitude that she has, even in her destitute state. She has continued to serve the Lord in prayers and supplications night and day. That has been the mark of her life past and continues to this time. Otherwise, this widow, even being with no one to support her, is not the woman the Scripture is identifying as a widow indeed. It says this about this one who doesn't live so dedicated to the Lord. But she that lives in pleasure, that is wanton, is dead while she liveth. The occasion of widowhood has not become a continued, an instance of continued, if she ever were, in this sense of the word, dedicated to the Lord, but rather a proof of her desires to live as she wants to live. In other words, it's a lost opportunity. I want to chase a rabbit here for a moment, because sometimes we get so caught up with some adverse circumstances and we've lost an opportunity. We lose opportunities to serve Christ sometimes that we don't even realize are just thrown into our laps. This woman's one of them. Rather than continuing the service of the Lord with her husband, and now she's gone, he's gone, and there's no one to support her, she decides to live like she liked to live. It's almost like she's been freed to do as she, you know, it's like a cumbrance to have been married, most likely. But here, when sometimes opportunities are cast into our laps and we miss it altogether, and I'm afraid that's so, because we have been influenced by the world sometimes, or our own lusts. Think about this. Whether it's retirement, or whether we've suffered something that has caused us to sit still and do nothing for a time, we ought to redeem that time to the Lord. People feel like when they come into these instances, they don't feel like they're useful anymore. They get bored. Bored. Brother, have you been bored in a while? But what if the Lord sets you back to where you couldn't do anything? What if you come into retirement? Without a proper focus on the Lord, it's true that we would feel like there's just no purpose in life anymore. I understand that. But much of this is because we're overlooking the opportunity that has come to us through adverse circumstances and old age. I think this gives us greater opportunity to do what? To encourage the saints? To consider the Word of God more intensely than we ever had the freedom to do before? To help the church in some way? To keep in prayer? But those don't seem to be things that interest so many anymore. Instead, well, because we can't go out once or twice or three times a week and play a game or like we'd ever done. You know, this is what I hoped for when I'd come into my retirement years. Well, I can't do that anymore, so I can't do anything. You're missing the point. Missing it. And what we do, we shut our own door to the opportunity and just die a slow, selfish death. It's a lost opportunity. I ask the question, are we supposed to expect to flitter away the final days of our life as we please? You know that attitude came from the world? It comes from this generation, not just this one, but I'm telling you, this American dream is a real problem. We think that's what we ought to all have. We should be able, when we get old, to buy our motorhome and drive around and see the sights and do everything we want, have ever wanted to do. And I understand some of that. I do. But where does Christ fit in all of this? Redeem the time. Brother, we talked about it the other night. And that's what it was. The issue of redeeming the time. Paul commanded the Ephesians here. That's where Timothy is. And he commanded them, redeeming the time. Because the days are evil, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And don't be drunk with wine. Consider this. Wherein is excess, and that, my brethren, is the American dream. You don't have to drink wine to get drunk with this world's attitude. I think we've become drunken with the spirit of this world. What did he say? Be filled with the Spirit. Let the Spirit dictate how our days will be spent. Is that asking too much? I don't think so. I thought that we were a congregation, brethren, of saints that hungered and thirsted after righteousness. Well, to get back on the topic, in verse 7, these things give in charge to these children that have widows and should care for them. These things give in charge that they may be blameless, without rebuke. They refer assumes the believing children. The world should do the same for theirs. But if any provide not for his own, and especially, even more so in this case, provide not for those, especially for those of his own house, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, an unbeliever. This is worse than just not doing this. You know what? Why does he say that? Because he has seen around him, I have, you have, so many that don't even know the Lord, and look how they take care of theirs. That should not be the case with us. So what's he say now? He's going back into this particular widow that was called a widow indeed. Verse 9. imperative. See to it that this is the case, Timothy. Let not a widow be taken into the number under less than 60 years old. 60 years old. Is that all? Well, no, it's not. It's the beginning of something here. Taken into the number. This refers to one who would be added to a certain number of the saints in the church of Jerusalem whose care falls to the congregation. The only number that I know of is the number of the church's servants. And they are two, we know for sure, bishops and deacons. Deacons, if their service required full-time work, even part-time, I think it's proper to consider some kind of support for the deacons and their service. We have three, and they labor. It's not full-time. They're able to work as well, but they have to fit into their schedule their service. I know one brother comes down, and he makes sure that things are going on around here. I know another one that sits at his desk, and he takes care of all the numbers and such, and another one does the spiritual work of encouraging. He gets about that business. He goes, it's part of their work. That's what they're ordained to do in this congregation. That's what I had in mind. It's what I told you when we appointed them to this service. And when they do that, we need to be sensitive to helping them. Not that they necessarily help it, but I'll tell you, one of the greatest encouragements is to say, brother, thank you for a job well done. And then maybe pat his pocket a little bit so he could take his bride to dinner. Simple things sometimes. Not under 30 years old. Not under 60. Taken into this particular number, she can't be under 60 years old to be counted of this particular number. So what we do, we begin to read requisites, much like we did for the bishops and deacons in chapter 3. This is very interesting. Consider this with me. It's not exclusive, but let's consider this. It seems that comparing the requisites here with those in the third chapter, this widow, primarily, not exclusively, but primarily, she's the woman that had faithfully served the Lord as the wife of either of these two servants, bishops and deacons. In effect, this is the Lord's provision for the care of his servants' wives. It's especially built into this. If indeed they were a complement to his ministry after they had died, then they would be cared for. Obviously, not all ministers' wives are complementary to the service of their husband. We've known that in some cases. You know what? I still say that the church didn't call the wife to service. But for faithful service, this is what would be the end result if she had no one left. Her husband died and she's left alone. You know what? The church should take care of her if she fits these things. But I don't want to say exclusively, because there are some here that are like this. In my estimation, that if their husband died, we ought to assume their care. Let me give you these comparisons, just to show you. I laid it out in two columns. Bishops and deacons on one side. Widows, indeed, of 60 plus years on the other, okay? These men, they were to be the husband of one wife. She was to have been the wife of one man. He is to be of good report. She, well reported of. He was to have his children in subjection with all gravity. She was to have brought up children, and it would have been them. He was to be given to hospitality. I think this helps even define the word itself. She was to have lodged strangers. By the way, that's the same, it's virtually the same Greek word. It has to do with strangers. Given hospitality is how you deal with strangers. And it's understood that the strangers are believing. They come by your place and you host them when you have the opportunity. Another, take care of the church. That is his charge. And what did she do? Washed saints' feet and helped the afflicted. He was to be faithful in all things. She was to have diligently followed every good work. I think that they compare very well and lead to that conclusion in my mind, that it particularly would lead to the minister's wife, the deacon's wives. It says then, as we read the rest of this verse, she's to have been the wife of one man. Been in discussions with some, I don't know why it keeps coming up, but they say one wife at a time. Nope, it don't work that way, brother. You know what? If you took the Greek of chapter 3, where he's to be the husband of one wife, it's virtually the same thing here. It's one wife man and a one woman husband kind of a deal. That's it. Not one at a time. You know what? And it's not something that we have any prejudice about. We didn't say this. We didn't write this. The Spirit of God did. And for his own reasons, though I don't understand it, I could tell you that right now. This is the way it is. So we ought to obey it for the good of the congregation and for the honor of the Lord. She's to have been the wife of one man. Well reported of for good works, and if she brought up children, if she have lost strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, the idea is that, I wanted to know, the idea is when someone came into a constricted situation, narrow circumstances in life, she was there to help them endure that thing. She couldn't necessarily remove it, but help them defer the damages of this thing, to help them with it until the end of it is reached. She relieved the afflicted. If she's diligently followed every good work. So what? She strove forward in her life, not just when her husband died, but her life is a testimony that she diligently followed every good work. She strove for the fruit of the Spirit to be perfected in her. Notice now this imperative, refuse. But the younger widows refuse, and it means to excuse from this consideration. It's a commandment. It's not an option. Excuse the younger women from this consideration. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. Now, this seems like very harsh words, but I believe it's stating the general danger and the results for disobeying the Lord in this. It sets up an environment that leads to a lot of unnecessary trouble in the congregation. I'll try to lead us through that right here. First of all, it's not suggesting here, Paul isn't suggesting that it's wrong for widows or even anyone for that matter to remarry. But it's wrong in this instance because these women should have been passed, when we consider a woman indeed, a widow indeed, she should have been passed the desire to marry and of a mind to continue in her state in devotions to God. Now having the freedom to serve the Lord without the encumbrances that a husband brings. My wife is busy all day long taking care of me. I mean, we might take it for granted, but I don't know about your wife, but this is mine, and I know it's a number of yours. I get up, shower, brush my teeth, and do a few things, and you know where she's at? She's already up just about before anything else, and she's in the kitchen getting things ready for breakfast and situated so that I can get on with the day. And then I've been in there for a little while, and she pops in. She has a lot of, well, I guess it's starting to show. But she'll pop in a couple hours later and have a plate of something to tide me over. And you know what? If she hadn't been out there tending to the something around the house, she's in the kitchen already doing something to make sure I got lunch. And then she's going about it washing my dirty clothes. Well, she has some too. But washing the clothes, she's taking care. She doesn't want all this dirt on the floor. And she wants to make sure the dust is up and all of that kind of stuff. Now, she's not as obsessed with it as her mom, but she's better about it. She does. Jan's house, I don't think you'll see dust there. She's very, very careful. And you know what's good for him? It's good for his breathing, for one. But my point is, think about how free, when I'm gone, how free she can be to do what she, maybe, it's hard to say it right, but she'll be free to serve the Lord more when I'm gone. It's the truth. If that had been her heart's desire while I was alive, you see what I mean? It'll prove. It'll manifest. Now, if she goes out right after I'm dead and she buys her a motorhome, you know something's going on. That's you don't expect that, but the idea, you see what I mean? They're so busy. You think, well, maybe I never give any thought, but 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39 and 40, look at what it says here. Paul, and by this, by the way, this scripture does suggest very much so that Paul is or was a widower. Read it carefully. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 39 and 40, that he had been married. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. The law of her husband and his rule, if you will, in the home. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will only in the Lord. But, wow, big deal. She is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and that is to continue unmarried for the rest of her days. And I think also that I have the Spirit of God. In verse 12, still considering the bad circumstance that is created when we disregard the scriptures and perhaps bring one that should not be brought in because of age and the other requisites of scripture to be cared by the church, having damnations because these widows that might have been brought in, have cast off their first faith. The first faith refers to her highest and best devotion to Christ. She came in with this mindset, perhaps, but because she was younger or not committed before and brought into this place, things began to manifest that says, oh, you know, it's not happening. She's not interested in the prayer and the supplication, the ministry to the saints. She's not helping like that at all. She'd rather do this and all sorts of other things. Her first faith is that highest devotion to Christ. Every other deviation or distraction is to put these over her first faith. In other words, if she were cared for by the church and was supposedly dedicated to the service of Christ, to marry would require her to break that commitment. And that's the evil here, at least part of that noted here. Not that marriage is wrong, but that it's wrong in this instance. And then it says in verse 13, withal, at the same time, they learn. Because they've received this kind of support, they've learned. And because they haven't been committed to Christ, they learn to a bad thing. To be idle. The idea of while wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers and busybodies. Tattlers are those, it's not quite like we think of it as kids. It's those that are frivolous talk, chatter, and gossip. One who tattles, an idle talker, a chatterer, gossiper, a talebearer, a telltale. They're busybodies or meddlers, speaking things which they ought not. Generally, a woman brought into the church lacking proper devotions to Christ will find this setting fertile ground for all sorts of trouble for her and the church. Now, Paul's topic concerns women here, but he's not singling out women any more than men. It's just the topic concerns women. Idleness for men is a bad deal as well. We know that, and it gets men in all sorts of trouble in 2 Thessalonians 3:11. We hear in Thessalonica, of the church brethren, we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all. They're busybodies. They're meddling. Now, them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that they with quietness work and eat their own bread. Men can fall in this too, but right now the topic concerns women. So he commands, I will therefore that the younger women, understood that those that are widows, that they marry, that's our subject, bear children, guide the house. Now, the church had evidently established a ministry or a program to care for every widow without distinction, and that had proved to be harmful to them and the church as well. To give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, that has to do with those that should take care of their widows. But you'll note that it says that some are already turned aside after Satan. The church had that ministry, and it had proved to be injurious to others, that these widows and the church as well. If any man that believes have widows, let him relieve them and not let the church to be charged with it. So, and now we move into the old men. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. I don't know how I can make this turn from what it has already been. Old men. Let the old men that rule well, that maintain themselves, be counted worthy of double honor, especially, of course, to include most of all, or chiefly, they who labor, that toil in the word and doctrine. It would involve any older man that had lived well, and should also include, hopefully it would, the pastors or those that older men that serve in the Lord in the ministry. For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. I don't know. I don't know that I can put that it means that we're supposed to. I don't believe it's proper to think that we should support the living of every older man. I don't think that's what this is saying at all. I don't think it has to do with that. It's just giving the proper honor to old men and to those that minister in the word and doctrine. Be sure to honor them. And who is that given to? It's given to Timothy. Be sure. Now, talking about old men, against an elder, receive not an accusation, the imperative, but before two or three witnesses. The honor of elderly brethren is to be protected against accusations that some might bring to Timothy. For whatever reason, be guarded about that. And bishops, pastors, should be careful to about accusations that are made against any man. I tell you, I don't want to hear anyone talking bad about my brethren anyway. We don't want that. It's not helpful in the least bit. If there's a serious matter, then we need a couple of witnesses to confirm this. But hold that thought. We're not going to receive this accusation unless There are a couple of people, brethren, that can verify that. But here's what happens. And you know what? I've got a history that you don't know about. And I don't plan on talking about it. I am not very proud of that, especially in my teenage years. It was terrible. If someone popped up about that and began to rant and rave and, what do you do? I'm not going to listen to it. And if someone of your past comes up and says, oh, yeah, you ought to know. I don't really care. That's not the brother I know anymore. I'll let these things go. I think some might try to harm older men, especially older faithful men and their witness. But the scriptures are clear. It comes from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. It stresses it. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. And that's the order of the church, and we as pastors need to really watch that. So here's the text, verse 20. In verse 1, we saw rebuke not an elder, and it had to do with a sharp blow, giving him a sharp blow, letting him have it, unloading the guns on the man. It's just not justified. It's not. You let it go. That's not what you do. And here's where it comes out. It says, them that sin, rebuke before all. It seems so contradictory that others also may fear. Rebuke before all. The word is to convict, to bring in conviction, to convince them. Convince them, even if you have to go to public extenuating circumstances, trying to convict them about the error of something that's been done. Convincing arguments. And like a father, entreating them, so comfortably speaking to them. But this has come to the public view. And it's still not an environment for giving sharp blows, but it is to try to convince them, even in that instance, to turn. And what does that do? What does it do? Honoring the Lord. We don't have to come up and we don't have to be angry. We don't have to be loud. We just simply state the fact, if you will, and try to convince this one or whatever of the problem and that they might. But what does the act do? The man is willing to obey the Lord. He loves the Lord. He loves the congregation enough to do this so that no matter who we are in the congregation, we're subject to this kind of a judgment if we get out of order. It's without partiality. That's actually what we end up getting into. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without preferring one before another. Indiscriminately doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands. And I think it's kind of connected, but I'm not sure exactly how. I admit that. But it says lay hands, but it's not talking about what we think of. I don't think it is, as if to grab a hold of somebody. It has something else in mind. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Don't be so quick or hasty to approve of persons. I think we have to be careful. Timothy, you need to be careful how hasty you are in that. When a brother says, I think I'd like to do, and he says that, I think we need to pray about this and consider it with them. And, it sounds good, but maybe we haven't considered enough of whatever it is. Timothy needed to be careful before he laying hands, before he gave his approval to him. In that, and then by that, perhaps lead the congregation into the same, laying hands solely on men, and then it talks about that to partake not of other men's sins. So he says, in that light, keep thyself pure, or clear of these kinds of things. Drink no longer water. Again, it's kind of an odd imperative, but there's a reason for it. But use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. He has a legitimate reason for the use of wine here. If we interpret, he's not to be given to wine as a teetotaler, that's fine. But here we have this. He needs this to help him with a physical disability. A weakness in his health that for some reason this assists him with it. I've been a man given to a lot of stomach trouble. And I have found, personally, he didn't say so, but you know me. I have found vinegar to be my help. I, frankly, have tried wine. I tried it for this reason, and it didn't help me. It made me worse. So why bother? But in his instance, it helped. And so, you know what? Give him that freedom if there is a way to help him. I'd rather he did this than taking prescription drugs, you know, quite frankly. Good grief, after you've listened to a couple of commercials about certain drugs, you're worse off with what you've got than what you'll end up with. Be careful. It's unbelievable. I know. I'd rather you did this if it helped. I won't judge you for it. I don't have a problem with men and women drinking wine. I have a problem with its abuse. And that's the problem. There's a window there where you could slip right into that and get into all sorts of trouble. It's not good. You know what? I'm going to tell you. I'd rather we didn't do it at all, period. But I can't command you that. You got to make your own mind up about that. But some of you have gotten into trouble over this issue. I have, and you have, and you're still playing with it. You haven't learned. But I think before the Lord done, you're going to learn. But there's going to be a few more hurts. Why bother? Why bother? So it says here, as it closes this, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before the judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise, he says the same of the good. Also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. This may be the very reason that he had his ailments. He may have been so concerned about what he saw. We cannot make judgments necessarily just based on what we see, and especially on not what we think. I've been surprised how many times, by the grace of God, I kept my mouth shut when I was on the verge of saying something and realized, wow, was I wrong. Wow. And he may have been so caught up. It's very difficult not to get wrapped up. Brethren, Brother King will tell you, I don't think I put words in his mouth. You're our life. You're our concern. We see things. We start hurting. And we got to pray. But we cannot let it get in the way of our service. You're going to do what you're going to do. It'll prove whether you know the Lord and how devoted you are to His service. It's hard to just let you go sometimes. It's hard. But we got to do it and see what the Lord will do. He's got it all taken care of. But we can't help but worry sometimes. Worry. You don't know sometimes where you're headed with the decisions that you make. Things that are being done. You just don't know. Well, us older people have some idea. But I know you don't want to hear it from mom and dad. I understand. But if a brother or sister or your equal says something, please give it an ear. Listen to what's being said. Consider it for your good. They just might help spare you a whole lot of heartache in the time to come. Seems to me that's what it was about. Timothy, how do you take care of a How do you take care of your church family? Well, there were some pretty simple commandments. It's a big deal. Did you see anything that may be applied to you? Where, you know, this isn't just good pastoral stuff. This is good for me. How about that? I think it's proper. It's good for all of us. Thank you for your attention.